continuing with our look at the Gospel of Mark. Last time we were talking in chapter 1 and looking at some of the events in chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark. And we, as we ended, we were talking about that there, starting in verse 21 through the end of the chapter, we find, Mark, a series of events that in and around Capernaum primarily. Capernaum was near the Sea of, along the Sea of Galilee, and actually means the village of Nahum. Once again, we find this sense of immediacy. The text says in verse 21, they went up to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, he immediately entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astounded at his teaching. And we talked there about how they're standing room only, and there's a man that comes in with a demon. Jesus silences the demon, then casts out the demon. And people really kind of look and they say, well, wow, this is a new teaching. Even the demons listen to him. And nobody asks after that guy has called Jesus the Messiah, basically. I know who you are. You know, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? You're the Holy One of God, which is a designation for the Messiah. Nobody even asks about that. But that figures in this whole idea of the secret Messiah, where Jesus' Messiahship is kept somewhat under wraps so that his mission is not undone early, so that people don't have the wrong idea about what Messiah is, because they were locked so much into that earthly political arena there. And once this happens, we find that even though he commands that the unclean spirits don't say anything anymore, at once his fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. So this is early in Jesus' ministry. It's in a period that's generally called the period of obscurity because he's not very well known, but that ends fairly quickly. When he does things like this, these exorcising demons and healing lepers and doing other kinds of things, then that fame spreads pretty quickly throughout the area because they were looking for, really, this kind of miracle worker. Once again, immediately, Jesus and his followers leave the synagogue and they go to Simon and Andrew's house. And as I often say, I think this is where we ended, kind of ended last time. He heals Peter's mother-in-law, who has been sick with a fever and so has been having to stay in the house there with Simon Peter. And I often say he made friends forever with Peter, if for nothing else than his mother-in-law as well. Now she can go back home. But mother-in-law.
How old was he at this point?
Do what?
How old was he at this point?
Jesus?
Yeah.
He is 30 to 31 years old. When in Luke, when Jesus starts his public ministry, Luke says that Jesus is about 30. Well, that's generally somewhere between 30 and 31 years old. So when he dies, he's between 33 and 34 at that particular point in time. And if he dies in 30, A.D. 30, then, okay, if he's 33 to 34, then he, that whole thing we've talked about before where our calendar is off. He was born during the latter reign of Herod the Great before Herod dies, and Herod dies in 4 B.C., based on our calendar. So he'd be closer to 34 when that actually happens. What's really interesting, though, is that oftentimes a fever, and it's interesting that this is right after Jesus exorcises the demons from the man, because a fever very often was thought to be caused by demonic possession in the ancient world, especially in the ancient Middle East. It was an illness that was oftentimes caused by a spirit that invaded and inhabited the person. And so as Jesus takes her by the hand and raises her up, soon as they left the synagogue, or immediately they left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. Then the fever left her, and she began to serve them. This idea of Jesus reaching out, touching her, lifting her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever immediately leaving her is almost like the demon that's just left the man. Now this demon fever has just left and gone away. And it's the same basic Greek construction about him casting out the demon from the man. It left him, and the fever leaving Simon Peter's mother. So it shows Jesus' miraculous power over all forces, physical and non-physical, supernatural as well. So Jesus has authority, has power from God as Messiah, as Son of Man, as Son of God, as Mark says here. Remember, these miracles reach back and verify Jesus as Son of God, which is in the very opening statement of the Gospel of Mark, or according to Mark. And so she gets up, she prepares a meal for them. That evening, we're told that evening there are other healings. There's a generalization. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons. Well, Jesus does these healings when? Verse 21 says, he casts out the demon, he heals Peter's mother-in-law before sundown, so she can fix him supper, on the Sabbath. So everybody else that comes to him waits until sundown, when the Sabbath is over. And so the casting out of the demon and the healing of Peter's mother-in-law both break Sabbath law. And what's really interesting is that early here, well, I think it's interesting that he breaks the Sabbath law here in the beginning. It's only shortly after this that he gets in trouble for breaking Sabbath law, for healing and doing other things. But here in the synagogue, the rabbi doesn't say a word. Of course, I'm sure that the rabbi was probably, you know, this guy that they knew had this demon, and he had been coming in and out and disturbing and all this other kind of stuff, and people ran the other way, probably even the rabbi when they saw him coming down the street. And, you know, Jesus, the rabbi was probably like everybody else. Mouth dropped all the way to the floor.
How did they actually know the demon come out?
When the man goes out, clean spirit convulsed him, crying with a loud voice, came out of him. What happened was he went into loud convulsions, screaming, hollering, etc. Then all of a sudden he's calm and everything's fine and he's normal. And instead of bouncing off the walls, he's absolutely normal. And so I'm sure the rabbi was probably standing there dumbfounded as well. Mm-hmm. Yes, that's true. And so, you know, here we've got this. They come at sundown, which marks the end of the Sabbath, and they begin carrying burdens, brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons. So they actually are carrying to him sick. They're bringing to him. And the word indicates to bring to him, not just, okay, let's go, come on. You know, and they didn't pull up to Honda Accords and all get out. No. They didn't bring them that way. They actually, like the men in chapter 2 who tear the roof off the, off the home, they actually were carrying. Well, you were forbidden, unless someone was about to die, according to Sabbath law, you were forbidden to carry them on the Sabbath. Didn't matter how sick they were, unless they were at the point of death, you couldn't carry them. You had to let them lay there. You know, the example I've used before of somebody cutting across the cow pasture and it's on the Sabbath and they're avoiding all the cow pies, and they all of a sudden they hear something rumbling, they look and there's a bull. And they forgot the bull was there, and the bull throws them into barbed wire fence. Then somebody else comes along on Sabbath, you know, and Sabbath they said, yeah, come on, come on, come on. Throws in the barbed wire fence. Bull comes back again. They yank him, rip him out of barbed wire, and slam him down. Oh, thanks for saving me. He said, have a good day, and leave. They got a broken leg. Well, they're not going to die from the broken leg. You could not pick them up. You could save the life, yank them over the fence, but you couldn't carry them one step because that broke Sabbath law because they weren't about to die any longer. Well, with her cooking, she would have broken the Sabbath too. Yeah, the mother-in-law, yeah, but yeah. Yeah, but they're in the privacy of the home, but she does break the Sabbath law by cooking. Should have started it the day before, but she got up and prepared a meal. You know, it always amazed me, my grandfather Hearn, I loved him all, but I've told y'all we'd have to go over there and I'd have to sit with the cousins or go sit in that I really didn't get along with anyway, or go sit in and listen to the adults. You know, cause we couldn't go out and play. My grandfather extended Sabbath to Sunday. You couldn't swing on the swings. You couldn't go play in the yard. You couldn't play tag, hide and seek. Nothing. You had to be there. But it never seemed to bother him that my grandmother got up at 6 o'clock in the morning and started lunch. But you know, so they come and they carry burdens when? After the Sabbath is over. So they are being observant of all of those things. But the text says that, and the whole city was gathered around the door. Well, obviously not the whole city, but it was standing room only. They've heard, so once Sabbath is done, sundown, all of a sudden all these people flock to Simon Peter's house. Standing room only outside. And Jesus cured many who were sick with various diseases, cast out many demons, but he would not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Because they recognized where the people saw him as a miracle worker, the demons recognized who he truly was, and Jesus already had one situation where the demon cried out and was spilling the beans, but nobody paid attention because they were so shocked that he cast out the demon. Now he tells them when they show up, he recognizes them, they know him, but before they can say anything, and once again, this is his power over the supernatural. Before they can say anything, he forbids them to speak. And then he casts them out, and the people who have been writhing around, convulsing, or whatever else, speaking in strange languages that they had no clue, and you didn't know what they were doing, and all that kind of stuff, they're cast out simply by Jesus looking at them and forbidding them to speak and then commanding them to leave. In the morning, while it was still very dark, he got up and went out to a deserted place and prayed. Before Jesus left Capernaum and began his day out in countryside and other places, what's the first thing he did? He prayed. He started his morning and he didn't wait till he had his coffee. He got up early in the morning while it was still very dark. And Hardee's wasn't open to pick up a biscuit. No. While it was still very dark, Jesus got up and withdrew for prayer.
I want to ask you something. Yes. Doing this stuff against the Sabbath and everything else, is this kind of starting the new law, so to speak, or part of it or something? In other words, when we went back to Moses and the old law, did Moses say Peter's wife shouldn't be cooking 2,000 years from now or whatever else? Did he establish all these things? Or are you talking about this is wrong, this is wrong, and this is wrong?
Well,
I don't remember the initial phase. You know, if the ox is in the ditch, get it out and all this kind of stuff.
Because the ox is going to die, yeah.
It seems like that this widening of don't do this on the Sabbath has just about been started somewhere by a cluster of people who...
Well,
kept the tradition going or something like that. In other words, don't lift a toothpick and all this.
That's a good question. And actually, there were Sabbath laws. And in Deuteronomy, there are Sabbath laws. In Leviticus, there are Sabbath laws, things you can't do. In Numbers, and I had later on to talk about it, and when Jesus and the disciples plucked grain in the grain field. That was one of 39 specific types of work you could not do on Sabbath.
Was this established by
and
Moses?
Some of it goes back to Moses, but then it was built upon over time as the law continued to grow.
Yeah.
But a lot of it goes back to Moses, even to the point where in Numbers, Moses and Aaron, there's a man who gathers sticks on the Sabbath, and Moses and Aaron have him stoned to death because he was working on the Sabbath. He's gathering up sticks probably for firewood. That was against Sabbath law. And so they had him stoned to death.
Didn't David eat the showbread?
David ate the showbread, but that wasn't on the Sabbath. He just ate the showbread where he wasn't supposed to go.
But isn't that stupid?
And that was considered breaking the law.
What do they do when you break the law?
It could be anything from minor punishment up to stoning you to death.
They didn't.
Of course, David is king.
He wasn't
king then, but he goes on to be king. But he was selling, and see, it was going to be tough anyway, because that was during the period where David sold protection. David had a protection racket going on. No, I mean, seriously, he did. He so part of the way that he kept his army in food and other things was he would sell protection against Saul, because some of Saul's men would go out and raid people. There were also robbers and everything, but some of Saul's men would go out and raid people's homes and that kind of stuff. And so what David did, he would go around and he would say, you know, if you'll allow us to come in and get lambs or whatever, or you'll pay us this, then we'll protect you from these robbers, and we'll also protect you from, from Saul's men. But the other way that works, when you sell protection, you're protecting from you, because David has to feed his men somehow, and if you don't pay, what's he going to do? He's going to take it from you. So, you know, in all seriousness, David did that. He sold protection. And that's also part of how he gained such a good following among the people, is because he took care of them and made sure that, you know, you pay me the price and I'll make sure nobody bothers you. Right. So here Jesus then withdraws from prayer, but all this Sabbath law eventually grew up to where, I mean, even today, Orthodox Jews are very meticulous about Sabbath and Sabbath observance. Today, I've never been, and I've told y'all before, and I've used these examples, I've never been to Israel. If I had my choice to go to Israel or go to the desert and work in an archaeological dig, I'd go to the desert, play in the dirt. But I have colleagues who have led many tours of folks to Israel, and in most of the major hotels now, the elevator stops at every floor. It would frustrate me to death. Because when I get on the elevator, I am one of those. If I'm going to the sixth floor at the hospital, I want to mash that and hold that button in so it goes all the way up. But it stops at every floor going up and every floor going down, because if you reach out and press that button, you cause the elevator to start moving, you have participated in work. And so it stops at every floor up and every floor down. And if you open the refrigerator, the light coming on signifies work's taking place. My Hebrew professor, he and his wife had a foster daughter in Israel, but they used to go visit, and this is back in the 70s, and he said back then that people would go in order to not be breaking the Sabbath law, before Sabbath began, they'd go unscrew the light bulb so it didn't come on. So therefore, work wasn't taking place. But the light bulb coming on signified. So, you know, but we do all of, we do those kinds of things too. You know, we make exceptions to this and that. Just on the Sabbath. So here Jesus withdraws for prayer. You know, he's getting ready to go out. I mean, he's already expended a lot of energy and everything else doing all of these healings. So he rests during the night. The first thing he does is, and notice, he doesn't just sit down where he is. He goes off by himself to commune with God. He went to a deserted place to pray. What's really interesting in the Gospel of Mark, there are only three times that Mark records Jesus prays. Of course, we know that Jesus prayed regularly, but there are only three times that Mark records that Jesus went aside to pray. And every time he goes into a deserted place or into a wilderness place to pray, including the Garden of Gethsemane was considered a wilderness for him. Right. And the disciples have to come find him. Yeah, so it's not like he said, come on guys, let's go out here and have a prayer meeting and sit around the campfire and sing Kumbaya 50,000 times. Yeah. He went out and there he prayed. Well, Simon and his companions, those few disciples have been called already and answered that call, get up and they start looking for him. Wait a minute, where'd he go? When they found him, they said, everyone's looking for you. Well, they're looking for him. Simon Peter and Andrew and those disciples, the people in the house are, but he also knows that as soon as all these other people wake up, they're going to be looking for him. Why? They want to see what they can get from him again. Because what did he do the day before and the night before? Anybody, he healed them until they were all done. It's just like later when Jesus feeds the large crowd and then they all stay there in the night and he gets up and goes across the other side of the sea. And they get up the next morning looking for a free breakfast and they don't find it. Yeah. They were staying in the wrong hotel. They didn't offer that free breakfast. And so they go looking for him and they find him And, you know, and he says, all you wanted was, you know, me to, you know, I gave you bread yesterday. You just wanted more bread now. Well, let me tell you something about all that and who I really am. So, you know, they know this. But they come and Jesus says, okay, then let us go on to the neighboring towns. Notice he doesn't stay put. So that I may proclaim the message there also, for that is what I came out to do. What he came out to do was to proclaim the message of the kingdom of God. That same thing that he proclaimed before. The message of the kingdom of God. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Verse 15 of chapter 1. So Jesus didn't say, the reason I came out here was so that I'd be healing all these people. Yeah, that might get them to pay attention sometimes, but the reason I came was to talk about the kingdom of God. And to call people to change and be part of the kingdom of God. So that's the early message of Jesus. That's the early message of John the Baptist. In fact, when Jesus does that, you know, you'll recall when Jesus continues to preach those kinds of things and John's arrested, eventually that's why John sends back, because he was expecting probably a little more flash. He's probably expecting Jesus to come riding in on the back of a stallion and kick the Romans out too. And you know, he tells it, and his followers come and say, this guy's out here and he's still doing this and people are coming to him and his followers are baptizing him. And John said, well then, we'll go ask him if he's the one we've been waiting for, or we need to look for another one. You know, John, even there, John's saying, well, maybe I misjudged this. Why? Because Jesus wasn't doing what he expected. Just like here, Jesus wasn't doing what these folks expected. And he went throughout Galilee, proclaiming the message in their synagogues, and once again, casting out demons. So from the get-go in these Gospels, but especially here, from the get-go, Jesus is confronted. There are conflicts initially over with demons and then with the religious authorities. So the primary conflicts in the first part of the Gospel of Mark. And remember, Mark is writing at a time where government authorities and religious authorities are persecuting Christian church. It's a time where, yeah, Paul has already done his thing and he's become Christian. Paul dies while Mark's still around doing this kind of stuff. But it's the kind of thing where he's well aware that the synagogues are persecuting them, the Greek philosophers are persecuting them, the Roman government's persecuting them. And so he won't say, look, this isn't just a physical persecution. For Mark, he sees a lot of that as actually being... it's funneled through the religious authorities and the governmental authorities and that kind of stuff from the prince of demons. So he sees this as a supernatural foundation for this physical persecution. And so here we've got him saying the very first and most prolific conflict that Jesus has is not with the physical authorities, but with the supernatural. With the supernatural. It shows up with physical stuff, but the root of the thing, the foundation, is the supernatural. In fact, even when we find in verses 40 and following that story, kind of the climax of chapter 1, the healing of the leper. Technically, here, when Jesus heals him, immediately, he said, I do choose, be made clean. Immediately, there's that word again, the leprosy left him. And he was made clean. Well, the connection there, the picture is that the leprosy was driven from him. It's not just, it just kind of fell by the wayside. But it's the same concept that he drove out the demon, he drove out the fever, he cast out these other demons when other people came, etc. Well, he is casting out or driving out the leprosy. So even though leprosy actually in the ancient Middle East wasn't just the leprosy we know of, wet leprosy and dry leprosy, but acne was considered a form of leprosy. You know, any kind of psoriasis seen as leprosy, like that was lumped into, any skin disease like that was lumped into the category of leprosy. Although I'm sure a whole lot of teenagers in high school sure wish it could be cast out that quickly, right? If acne was a part of that. But, you know, So here we've got this climax where he heals the leper and exposes really the lack of power in the ritual system. The leper comes to him begging him. Now remember, the leper should have been running the other way, but he didn't. And kneeling before him, he said, "If you choose, you can make me clean." Notice, he doesn't run up to him and say, "Clean me, clean me, clean me." You know, demanding, he says, "You know, I recognize you got some power, and it's up to you whether you do or not. If you want to, I believe." Jesus is moved with pity. What's really interesting is, as you know, because I've told you far too many times probably, that not all Greek manuscripts agree in every detail. There are a number of major manuscripts out there that use the word anger, moved with anger, not pity, but moved with anger. Jesus stretched out his hand, touched him, and said, "I do choose, be made clean." But the anger, the understanding for those manuscripts and the interpretation for those manuscripts to say moved with anger, he's not angry at the man. He's not angry at the fact the man came to him. He's moved by the fact the man came to him, but he is angry at the disease, and he's angry at the system that would cast out that guy, that would keep him away, and would technically, because this guy breaks the law.
Yes, sir.
Well, at this particular point, they're traveling along.
Okay.
They're traveling along. They're out making that journey throughout Galilee, and somewhere, once again, the understanding is somewhere in a wilderness setting. That is, not in a town, not in a crowd. The guy comes because the leper colonies had to stay outside of the towns, in the hills, and so he's probably between towns, and this leper is supposed to be hiding behind the rocks, but instead, he runs up and falls down, and I'm sure that the disciples, we're not told they're there, but I guarantee you, the disciples, they start backing off.
Whoa.
And they couldn't believe it. And so, you know, he does, and he says, "If you want to," and Jesus is moved with pity for the man because he's having to live this way, or with some manuscripts, he's moved with anger at the fact that there's this disease and there's this system that keeps him. Because technically, he broke the law. He could be stoned to death because he approached Jesus rather than running the other way. And so there is this anger at the system which doesn't really work. Immediately the leprosy was driven from him or left him. He was made clean. After sternly warning him, he sent him away at once saying, "See that you say nothing to anyone." In other words, don't tell anybody who did this. "But go show yourself to the priests and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and immediately began to tell the people. The leper doesn't listen. He proclaims exactly what Jesus told him not to do. But he heals this guy simply with his touch and his will. And a man goes out and he tells everybody what has happened. My friend and former colleague, Alan Culpepper, writes here, "Jesus sternly warns or insists sternly for him to go. There are two different understandings of show yourself to them," that is the priests. In fact, some manuscripts read, "show yourself against them." That is, you know, their system, etc. He notes that to interpret it positively, "the man is truly healed, so go prove it." And shows Jesus being faithful to the law, because Jesus says, the law says if you're healed of leprosy, you go and show yourself to the priest, you get declared, you make sacrifices. Then actually you have a period of up to 3 days where you're not allowed back in. And then if you're still clean after that, you get to go. Those who see it in a negative sense see it as testimony against the powerlessness of the cultic system in contrast to the power of Jesus, and a condemnation of the unbelief of the priests. End of quote. Of course, the leper doesn't listen. But it's also Mark's way of saying, no matter how hard you try, if you really, really, really believe and tell the good news of God's kingdom, it won't be kept quiet in a small circle, it'll spread. You can't keep it secret. It'll spread. And so Jesus is forced to stay out of the cities. The man actually runs, and what's really interesting is when he leaves, he runs out freely. One of the words that, to proclaim the good news, it's similar to marathon. By the way, y'all know why a marathon is called a marathon? Just out of curiosity. He shares that good news, crying out that good news. Kind of like a... I had forgotten this, and I ran across it recently. It's in honor of the legend that Pheiopides of Athens ran 26 miles from Marathon to Athens to bring the good news that the Greek forces had defended their homeland at Marathon from the Persians in 490 B.C. Remember, I told you that Euangelion was proclaimed, runners would come from battle. Well, according to legend, Pheiopides ran just over 26 miles from Marathon in Greece to Athens to let them in 490 B.C. to let them know that the Persians had been defeated at Marathon. And so, it's 26, just a little over, 26.3 miles is a marathon.
How fast did
he
do it?
I don't know.
Probably
yeah. And so here we've got this, and once again, the people come to him from every quarter. That means people come all. Jesus cannot enter a town without people waiting on him. If he stays outside the town, word gets into the town that Jesus is there, and so everybody starts coming out to see him. So the period, sometimes the first part of his ministry, as I said, is called the period of obscurity. That only lasts a matter of months out of the 3-year ministry that he has. It only lasts a matter of months. And just a few months. And so we find then that we've got these miracle stories that help, first of all, to show that God is sovereign over all powers and Jesus is Son of God. It affirms that Jesus is Son of God in the full revelation of God and God's care. It also links Jesus to the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. These miracles then invite us, as Culpepper says, and I quote, "These miracles invite us to live in a world over which God is sovereign and to have faith that God is indeed sovereign over the world in which we live. The Gospels are grounded in the life and person of Jesus of Nazareth, so historical research is essential. On the other hand, the concern of the Gospels is also proclamation and teaching. They mean to preach Jesus and to teach what it means to be a follower." End of quote. And so that's what the Gospel of Mark. It's not just about, but it's also to preach Jesus, but to say, look, if you're going to be part of the kingdom of God, if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, then to teach people, this is what you got to expect. There will be people that will oppose you, and instead of running and hiding, you need to stand up. You need to still tell the good news, even if it's not popular. And Mark's writing to people who are facing persecution and death at any moment, and he's telling them, don't slack up. When people come to persecute you about it, continue to tell them. Don't run away. Don't run away. We move then to chapter 2. Chapter 2. And starting in chapter 2, Jesus moves from this period of obscurity into what is generally seen as a period of public favor. Not among the religious leaders, but the general favor of the public. Yeah, they like him. And they even like it when he takes on the religious leaders, especially those who are considered some of the outcasts in some of the marginal professions. And, you know, they really like it because Jesus is putting the religious leaders in their place. Because the religious leaders help to keep them away. Now, while the public at large likes him, we find a period of opposition from the religious leaders to pick up during this period. And it will reach its zenith, that opposition will reach its zenith in the last several months of Jesus' earthly life, where he is not only opposed by the religious leaders, but he's even opposed by his own disciples. And people start backing off of him because he's not, once again, he's not doing what they want him to do. And so here we find this great favor with the public. And Mark shows us that begins with the story of the healing of the paralyzed man in chapter 2. By the way, just as a little side note, chapter and verse divisions were not part of the early manuscripts. We've said that on and on. In fact, chapter divisions were added to the Latin Vulgate in 11, somewhere between 1150 and 1228 A.D. So up until that point in time, there were no chapter and verse divisions. It's just like sitting down. I mean, not even reading your novels, you know, your books that you buy at Barney Noble's or someplace. No chapter and verse divisions. You just started reading. Not until the late 12th, early 13th century that chapter divisions were put in, and verse divisions were actually not put in. They were put in by a church leader, Stephanus, in 1551. So even you had chapter divisions, but you didn't even have verse divisions until 1551 A.D. So they're a relatively new thing. So if we were reading this with and trying to talk about it, we'd be talking about it not as chapter 2, verse such and such, but just simply in chapter 2, here's what happens. Sometimes verses get in the way. Verse divisions can get in the way. Jesus exercises the power of the Spirit to exorcise demons in chapter 1. I thought of that when I was writing this down a couple of weeks ago, and I thought, Jesus exercises power when he exorcises demons. But in chapters 2 and the first part of chapter 3, we've got five stories about controversy and opposition between the religious leaders and Jesus. And there are three primary foci here. One, Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Second question, who can you fellowship with around a table? Jesus expands that beyond what the religious leaders say is acceptable. And third, so what if you violate the Sabbath law if it's to help somebody? And they said you couldn't. And he says, oh, yes, you can. And these get to the point to where actually by chapter 3, verse 6, what's really interesting is the religious leaders, scribes and Pharisees, and the Herodians, who were political leaders, get together and decide that they need to have Jesus killed. And this is early. So once again, I said Mark is writing to a church that is being persecuted by the religious leadership as well as the political leadership, and oftentimes the two get together to persecute them. Of course, you know, that never happened later on. Spanish Inquisition, Torquemada. But that's what we find here. With these things, they can't stand. Jesus does healings. Jesus debates them. The religious leadership can't stand that. The political leadership wants to get rid of him because of certain other things. And so the two get together to try and get rid of Jesus. And Jesus stands forth and continues his mission. Okay? Now, you're being persecuted by the Roman Empire and by the Jewish synagogues and the Greek philosophers, and some of you are being tortured and some of you are being killed. But guess what? You need to be like Jesus and continue to stand forth and stand up for the kingdom of God. By the way, it begins and ends with miracle stories. Once again.
Like John and the Pharisees fasting.
Well, they did for different reasons.
Well, what's the purpose? Because it seems to me Jesus is trying to say, look, I'm here for a reason. Wake up.
Well, see, the Pharisees fasted for a variety of reasons, not the least of which was in mourning and at certain festivals. Yom Kippur, there was a lot of fasting. The Feast of Purim, which is associated with the Book of Esther, there was a lot of fasting along there. John the Baptist's, John's disciples fasted. John and his disciples fasted primarily because of repentance of sins and preparation for the coming kingdom of God. And that's why when Jesus tells the parable or speaks about the bridegroom and the bridegroom's friends, he's actually dealing with that, saying, the kingdom of God, the coming kingdom of God should be a joyful time and a time of celebration. And just like a wedding, and I'm jumping ahead here, he said, just like the wedding feast, the friends don't fast before a wedding because it's a time of joy and celebration. Nobody in town to think about having a fast when the wedding was happening. So why should you fast? Because the kingdom's coming. The kingdom's coming. You shouldn't fast. You ought to be joyous and celebrate. He's not only attacking the religious leaders there, but he's attacking, in some ways, he's speaking to John's disciples and saying, okay, you're fasting out of repentance and preparation, but you ought to be celebrating rather than going around with mournful looks on your face because the kingdom coming. And at that point, he equates his disciples with the friends of the bridegroom who won't fast. Trust me, they don't fast. And sometimes when they're told you can't have alcohol in the chapel building at all, we have to tell them, no, that can't come in here. You need to take it back out to the car. The bride's going to lose a $500 deposit. They're not, the friends of the bridegroom are going to celebrate. They're not going to fast. And the bridegroom comes in and he's certainly not going to be fasting. He's going to be celebrating. So he says, he's equating in that parable his friends or his disciples with the friends of the bridegroom celebrating because there is a grand event getting ready to happen. The friends of the bridegroom's for the wedding. His disciples are for the kingdom of God. And he, as the bridegroom, is the Son of Man who ushers in this wedding or this kingdom of God. Therefore, he says, you guys ought to get with it. You ought to slow down and pay attention and understand that the kingdom of God's coming here, and that's something to celebrate, not to try and shut it down. No, they didn't. They were blinded by their own sense of importance. And they're being custodians of the law. Oh, you're looking, if he dies in 30 and this is 65 to 70, 35 years to 40 years after Jesus died.
So the people that are reading this,
they
understand that he is the bridegroom.
They do. But they're being reminded, because they're being persecuted by the Roman Empire, but they're also being persecuted by Jewish synagogues, and they'll be reminded, you don't go back to the old. You're out here on this, and you should celebrate this. It's just like when he talks about patching the garment with new, and when you wash it, it's going to pull apart because the old clothing or the old material and the new material don't jive. In other words, the new doesn't save the old. And the wineskins, the same thing. They're going to come apart. He said, there's something new to celebrate here. It's not a matter of being the guardian just of the old and trying to attach the new to it, which I have to tell you, I had all kinds of things that ran through my mind when I reread that and was thinking about that a couple of weeks ago in looking at this, Taking the new and trying to attach it to the old and make something different doesn't work. Y'all may or may not know where I'm going with that. But there are a lot of, the big push is, all you got to do is change your music and get the screens up and get rid of the books and all that kind of stuff and it'll work. It doesn't. Studies and statistics, and I know you can make them say what you want to, but the studies done by Lifeway and other groups, Barna, said that kind of blending doesn't work long term. So as we face those kinds of things, it's Oh, we see all kinds of things, and we have all kinds of folks with weddings that come in, and they say, well, why, where do you go to church? Well, I go to such and such a big box church or whatever. That's another Drosophila melanogaster, another fruit fly bit the dust. We go to such and such. Well, why do you want to get married here? Because we want to get married in a place that looks like a church and where sacred music can be used. It's the only music, sacred and classical, the only music you can use there. But that, she has had numerous couples who go to a variety, and not just the one in Anderson, but a variety of community type churches that, and she will ask them why here, and to a couple, the first thing out of their mouth is, we want to be married in a place that looks like a church. And that is usually followed by some statement about the fact, and where sacred music, where only sacred music is allowed. And then she will say, well, then why do you go there? 95% of the answers that come back, because it's F-U-N. Because it's fun. I mean, we're talking about folks in their 20s and 30s, early 30s, and that's their deal. So it doesn't necessarily, Jesus says, you can't just take and graft on the new onto the old and expect it to hold up. Expect it to hold up. There are challenges to all kinds of things here. And Jesus, when he is challenged by the religious leadership and when he heals this paralytic and is challenged by the religious leadership on how dare you say that you have the authority to forgive sins, only God can forgive sins. He doesn't back off. He doesn't back off. And healing and forgiveness in the Gospel of Mark, I'm skipping some stuff here. Healing and forgiveness in the Gospel of Mark are closely linked together. The scribes heard Jesus claim to forgive as speaking for God, and that was blasphemy. Jesus heals the man as a demonstration that he has the authority to forgive, thereby showing his divine authority as the Son of God, which is empowered by the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, the term Son of Man is only spoken by Jesus, not anybody else. Nobody else calls him Son of Man. He only does it himself. And it shows his authority to forgive sins. Why? Because he's Son of Man and Son of God. And that kind of sets the tone when they... I mean, he heals this man. He does something good for this man. Forgives his sins and heals him when he's been paralyzed almost all his life. And what do they say? You can't do that. You can't do that. Just did it. And so that you know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, get up, take your bed, and go home. Of course, he responds to faith. The faith of the men who tear the roof off. And in the Gospel of Mark especially, Jesus never heals anybody to get them to believe. He always heals somebody because they have shown faith. And the man himself, if he had just laid there and said, can you help me? He never would have gotten up. Once again, it says, and immediately he got up. Rolled up his bedroll, tucked it under his arm, and headed out the door. I guarantee you they parted like the Red Sea. And so Jesus proves he has that authority by his action. By his action. It's not just words, but it is the action. And the response by the people, not the religious leaders, we've never seen anything like this. They're amazed. And they look for more. Unfortunately, what they were looking for was more of the show. But next Sunday night, we won't meet in here Sunday night because next Sunday is Labor Day Sunday. We have church Sunday morning, deacons meeting, but no evening service. The following Sunday night, we will pick up again in Mark chapter 2. Thank y'all. Be careful out there. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.